Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. The title of this morning's sermon is The Influence of the Kingdom. And we come again to Matthew chapter 13, where our Lord is describing what the kingdom of God on earth will be like between his resurrection and his second coming. For the sake of context, I'm going to read Matthew 13, verses 31 to 35. We have in these verses two parables. And these parables have the same theme. They complement each other. I believe they're meant to be interpreted together. We looked at the first one last week, and we're going to look at the second one this week. So follow along with me while I read Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. He, that is Jesus, presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Now, both these parables that we're looking at, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, they both have to do with influence. They speak of small beginnings that blossom into great conclusions. Northern California is home to the coastal redwood trees, and their seeds are only three millimeters long. But when a redwood is full grown, it can reach 375 feet tall. Some things start out very, very small, but have very large conclusions. And that's how it will be with the kingdom. It's going to start small, but it's going to move towards its God-intended worldwide influence. Now, to understand this parable, let me begin by giving you a little bit of context so you can understand the background. The prophets had said that the kingdom of God would ultimately, when it ultimately comes to earth, it'll touch every point on the globe. The Anointed One, the Messiah, the greater Son of David, will rule the entire earth. There's going to be universal peace and end to all wars, a dramatic reduction in crime and poverty. Some of the physical effects of the curse will even be reversed. In Isaiah 65, it says, speaking of this period, "No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." Now just think about that. Can you imagine that? That people are going to sit around and some poor soul will die at the age of 99, and people are going to say, "Wow, there must have been some secret sin in their life. The Lord really must have been unhappy with them. 99, it's so young." We can't even conceive of that. And yet that's what life will be like, I believe, in the millennial kingdom. The ultimate fulfillment of kingdom promises will be an age of good health and long life for those who live in it. Micah 4 talks about this as well. In Micah 4, verses 1 through 4, the prophet says this: "It will come about in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples," and that's a Jewish way, by the way of saying Gentiles, "the Gentiles will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." So according to Micah, in the final fulfillment of the kingdom, the Gentiles, who have historically had a widespread deep-seated anti-Semitism about them, will love the Jews and travel to Jerusalem to pay homage to Messiah and learn his ways. They'll appeal to Messiah to be a mediator who resolves their disputes. Their instruments of war will be repurposed for agricultural use because nation won't go to war with other nations anymore. Each person will sit under their vine and fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. They'll be at peace. They'll be at rest, free from the anxiety disorders that so many people struggle with today. That's the fulfillment of the kingdom that the Jews look forward to. But by the time we get to Matthew 13, Jesus is almost near the end of the second full year of public ministry. And no one's hammering their swords into plowshares or their spears into pruning hooks. The Jews honestly had a hard time believing that Jesus was Messiah because he didn't do all the things they expected Messiah to do. Turn over to John 18, and I'll illustrate this for you from another gospel. In John 18, you have this interesting interaction between Jesus and Pilate. Jesus is brought into the Praetorium in Jerusalem to be questioned by Pilate. And Pilate says to him in John 18, verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And think about that for a moment. That's the question before the house. Jesus says he's Messiah. Messiah said he would reign as king. But at one point, John the Baptist himself was confused. He had his own doubts, and the disciples were confused. The Pharisees are asking, "If you're Messiah, where's the kingdom?" On the one hand, Jesus had given evidence that he was Messiah by raising people from the dead, casting out demons, healing diseases. At one point, he even demonstrates his power over nature. Do you remember there's that one night where he's with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm on the sea, and the disciples become afraid that they're going to drown. And Jesus stands up, and he tells the storm to stop, right? And the winds become completely still, and the water becomes completely flat. And the disciples end up more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm, right? He's demonstrated his power over nature. There's no denying his miracles. His miracles show that he's Messiah. And yet, the kingdom still isn't coming in like they're expecting. And at one point, the crowds even tried to take Jesus by force and make him a political king. You can read about that in John 6. And Jesus would have none of it. And so you have this situation where Jesus has made his messianic credentials obvious to everybody. But because he didn't give them the kingdom that they were expecting on the timetable they were expecting it, they had a hard time believing. And so eventually Jesus is handed over to the Romans, and Pilate, who's clueless about messianic prophecy, asks Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" And look at how Jesus responds in verse 34. He says, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" In other words, did the Pharisees put you up to this? You know, are you asking me because you really want to know, or is this what the Pharisees are saying? And Pilate says, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." But Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I came into the world." Now, folks, there's no question in my mind that Jesus is king. That's why he was born. That's why he came into the world. There's no question in my mind that we live in the age of the kingdom, where its influence through the gospel is spreading, and yet we still haven't experienced the fullness of that kingdom. And the problem with the kingdom that Jesus brings is that it's not something most people would perceive as a kingdom. I mean, look at the kingdom of God on earth right now. There's no marching bands or flags or armies or borders or taxes or gross national product, right? We're not keeping track of mortality rates and what the average annual income is of our citizens. It just doesn't look like a kingdom the way most people think of a kingdom, because it's a kingdom that resides first and foremost in the hearts of the individuals who acknowledge the king. That's why Jesus said in John 17, the kingdom of God is within you. That's why Paul says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And those things are internal. So the disciples are confused. On the one hand, Jesus is king and there's no denying his miraculous power. But where's the kingdom that they're expecting? And really, the rejection of Jesus by the leaders of the synagogue at this point in Matthew 13, it's been mounting. The scribes have now told the people that his power to heal comes from Satan, so they're slandering him to the crowds. And so Jesus takes his disciples aside and says to them, in essence, I'm going to teach you how to understand this period of my reign. I'm going to teach you what life will be like in the church age. And so Jesus gives these seven parables we're looking at. Now, if you remember, the first two parables dealt with what the nature of the kingdom was like. What would this kingdom be like? It's going to be like the parable of the soils or the parable of the tares, where you have good and evil coexisting together. There will be soils who reject the king. There will be tares among the wheat, and the servants of the king are to allow the good and the evil to live alongside each other and to leave the judgment to the angels that Messiah has delegated that task to. Now, having given those parables, Jesus then turns to give two parables about the greatness and influence the kingdom will have. And these two parables are important for this reason. They're important for me because they wash down the disappointment of the first two parables. I mean, let me be candid with you here as your pastor. I love the parables of the soil and the parable of the tares of the field. They're fascinating. They're interesting. They really help me understand what life in the age of the church will be like. But honestly, they're a little disappointing. I mean, the majority of the soils reject the gospel, right? That's disappointing. The tares have been oversown in the field along with the wheat, and we're just supposed to tolerate it and let them grow together. That's a little bit disappointing. That's difficult. And these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, are meant to give hope and encouragement. And I think Jesus is saying, with these two parables we're looking at, in essence, he's saying, in spite of the fact that Satan is powerful and the majority of the soils are rejecting, and the enemy has massively overseeded the field of the world with tares, the power and influence of the kingdom will grow. From a very small beginning, like a mustard seed, the kingdom will grow into a massive tree. Like a tiny itty-bitty bit, just a little pinch of leaven hidden in a massive amount of dough, the kingdom will eventually permeate everything. And this is good news. This is good news for us because the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven are parables of hope. Now, last week we studied the parable of the mustard seed, and we saw that though the kingdom starts small, it will end large, and all the nations of the world will benefit and enjoy the benefits of what the kingdom produces on earth. And then Jesus says in verse 33 of Matthew 13, turn back over to Matthew 13, we're in verse 33, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leaven. So once again, your Lord chooses an everyday example that everyone can identify with. He chooses an example from everyday life. And I think as a boy growing up, Jesus would have seen his mother Mary take whatever pots she had and mix flour and water and leaven with a little pinch of salt, right? And mix it all up, and then leave it for a time to let the leaven do its work. And then she'd come back later and bake the dough. Jesus saw that. That was a part of everyday life. And he says in this parable that the woman in his parable that he's giving here took a little pinch of leaven and mixed it with three pecks. And I'm preaching out of the New American Standard. She hid the leaven in three pecks of flour. Now, a peck, or in Greek, it's a sata, was equivalent to 13 liters. So if you, 3 times 13, she's mixing almost 40 liters of flour. Now, by our measure, that makes a batch of dough that weighs over 50 pounds. So this is not the homemade bread that your mom made for the family, okay? This is a huge amount. Now, back then, they would do that. They would make massive amounts of bread for a number of reasons. One is that bread was a staple of their diet. They ate a lot of it. There were not, as far as I can tell in my reading, there was not a lot of people who went on low-carb diets back then. They were just trying to stave off starvation. So people ate plenty of bread. You'd make a lot of it. You'd eat a lot of it. Sometimes families, they lived a lot closer to each other back then. You might have mom in one family make bread for both families to share that day. Making large batches of bread was not uncommon. There's one biblical example of this. When the angels come to visit Abraham in Genesis 18, Sarah goes and makes three ephahs full of bread, and an ephah was equivalent to a peck. When the two angels come to visit Abraham, and Abraham, of course, slaughters an animal to have meat, she made 50 pounds of dough for the angels and Abraham and the rest of the household to eat. So this is a large amount of bread. And I think the fact that Jesus chose a large amount of bread illustrates the enormous task that just a little bit of leaven can accomplish. And in that sense, I think what he's doing here is very parallel to the mustard seed, right? You had this little tiny itty-bitty mustard seed, which is smaller than all the other garden seeds, and yet what it produces becomes bigger than the rest of the garden plants. In the same way, you have this little itty-bit of leaven, this just this pinch that's put in 50 pounds of dough, and yet it still accomplishes the task it needs to. And so it's very parallel, I think, to the parable that came before it, with the smallness of the seed growing into a large bush. And that's really the first lesson of this parable. It's a very simple one. The influence of the kingdom is great. A little tiny bit of leaven influences the whole dough. So think about it this way. Let's take a big step back and remember how this started. Jesus goes out. He does 3 years of public ministry. He does all these amazing miracles. He's God's son in the flesh. He's the promised Messiah we've been waiting thousands of years for. The Jews were waiting thousands of years for. And he dies and rises again from the dead. And he has 500 people in Jerusalem who follow him. But here's the point of the leaven. Starting out with a little itty-bitty group of people, 500 people among millions of Jews in the world at that time, it's not going to be debilitating because the influence of the leaven is great. Look, you don't need it to influence the Roman Empire. You don't have to have legions of Christians and an emperor who identifies with Christianity. A little dab will do you. 500 people starting in Jerusalem with a handful of apostles who are led by the Holy Spirit, it'll be enough to sweep the whole Roman Empire. You only need a little bit to start, and its influence will grow. You just need a handful of apostles and a few hundred believers, and from that point, the Spirit will work, and Christianity will spread across the Mediterranean. The leaven represents the good influence, I believe, of Christ, his kingdom, and his true subjects. Now, this throws some people for a loop. I want to make sure I help you with this. Some Christians get thrown for a loop by this parable. They have a hard time interpreting it. And the number one thing that gets in the way is this, that so often in Scripture, leaven is used as an illustration for something that's evil, right? Jesus, later on, he warns his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is hypocrisy, right? So he's comparing, leaven becomes a metaphor for hypocrisy. At one point, Paul, in his epistles, says that malice and hatred is a leaven which has a corrosive and complicating influence on the people who are around you. But the leaven in this parable is a good thing. And I can prove that to you because Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven, which we would all interpret as a good thing, right, is like leaven. So if you say that leaven is always evil all the time in Scripture, it creates an interpretive problem here because then you have to think You have to teach that the kingdom of heaven is somehow evil. That doesn't work. That doesn't make sense with what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is a good thing, and it's comparable to leaven in that it will influence the whole world. So for those of you who have heard it taught that leaven's always a bad thing, I want to correct that this morning. If you say that leaven is always a bad thing in Scripture, you run into a couple problems. One, it makes this parable hard to interpret because the kingdom of heaven is compared to leaven and the kingdom of heaven is a good thing. But you have another problem. In the Torah, if you go back into the Torah, when it came to the feast of Pentecost, God commanded the Jews to bring him offerings of leavened bread. You remember that at the Passover, they were supposed to eat unleavened bread, right? But at the Feast of Pentecost, they were supposed to bring leavened bread. They were supposed to bring yeast rolls to the priests, and that was the sacrifice. And if you say that leaven is always a metaphor for evil in Scripture, now you have Israelites presenting something that has some kind of evil symbolism to God. That doesn't work. The point of leaven in Scripture is not that it's good or evil. That's not the point. The point is that it permeates. It has this permeating effect. I mean, think about it. If you've ever, nobody ever does this, but you put leaven in bread because, frankly, leavened bread tastes better than matzah. You know, unleavened bread is kind of dry, and I like bread with leaven. I think of leaven as a good thing. But imagine if you take dough and you put leaven in it, and halfway through you change your mind and you want to stop the process. It doesn't work, right? And that's the point, that leaven has this permeating effect that influences the whole lump of dough. And that can get used, it's neutral. It's just something from everyday life that biblical authors use as an illustration. And it can be used to illustrate the leavening effect of evil, like hypocrisy. And when Jesus said that to the disciples, the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that their hypocrisy had permeated their entire system. Their entire way of interacting with God had been touched by their hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy had this contagious effect on other people in the synagogue system. That's what Jesus is saying. It ends up influencing everything and permeating. But you can also use it for good. And that's what Jesus is doing here. The kingdom of God on earth in the church age, it's going to work slowly, but it's going to end up having a permeating influence. That's what the analogy is of here. Leaven is used as an analogy of that which has a permeating effect. Now, as I was studying for this, I came across one commentator said it in a way that I would have had to plagiarize him to say it better myself. So I decided I'd just quote him and not be accused of plagiarism. William Arnot said it this way: "Boldly as a sovereign may, this teacher seizes a proverb which was current as an exponent of the adversary's successful strategies and stamps the medal with the image of the superscription of the rightful king. The evil spreads like leaven. You tremble before its stealthy advance and relentless grasp. But be of good cheer, disciples of Jesus. Greater is he who's for you than he who's against you. The word of life, which has been hidden in the world, hidden in believing hearts, is a leaven too. The unction of the Holy One is more subtle and penetrating and subduing than sin and Satan. Where sin abounded, grace shall much more abound." This is a good thing. The influence of the kingdom is going to be just as pervasive and unstoppable as the influence of a little bit of leaven on a batch of dough. Now, we have not yet experienced the fullness of the kingdom that the prophets prophesied about. I believe that will come about ultimately in the millennium. So we have this situation where, okay, so we're here at Grace Memorial Church, September of 2015. We still haven't experienced the fullness of the kingdom. We're stuck in the middle of the story. But just take a step back with me and let's look at what's happened so far. From a little band of followers in Jerusalem after the resurrection of Christ, Christianity has grown to the point where today in the world, 2.4 billion people claim they're Christians. Now, we know from the parable of the soils that some of those Christians are going to be weedy soil Christians. Some of those Christians are going to be rocky ground Christians, and they're going to fall away. They're self-deceived. But even if only half of those people who claim to follow Christ are genuine believers, that's still over 1 billion people in the world. 98% of the world's population has access to a Bible translation in a language that they're fluent in. Now, that still leaves approximately 200 million people who still don't have a Bible in their language. So the work of translation and pioneer missions, it still needs to continue. But 98%, I think that's a great percentage. That's amazing compared to where world missions was even 200 years ago. The leaven of the gospel is spreading. We're rapidly approaching a point in world history where everyone on the planet will have a Bible available in their own language. Christianity has had a widespread effect on legal systems, welfare, education, social justice, art and music, benevolent societies. Many of the charitable efforts to relieve the suffering of the poor have all grown out of Christianity. And if you don't believe me, you can go to a country that hasn't had a Christian influence and see how they treat people. The world has been leavened already to a remarkable degree by the influence of Christianity. The dough is rising. It may not be fully risen. The dough may not be completely ready to bake yet, but it is clearly rising. Christianity is spreading. So the kingdom of heaven is going to have a great, profound, pervasive effect on the world. That's the first lesson. And this wasn't in my notes, but I'll say it anyway. I think it's wonderful that we came across this passage when we did, because you know, you look at what's going on in America and there's concerns about the church. You know, sometimes churches and denominations make the wrong decisions, or they go south, they make turns for the worst. You know, you look at what's going on politically, and we're not thrilled about it, and it can feel like the kingdom of God is being defeated. But the kingdom of God is spreading. There's revival going on in South America and Africa and Asia. And I would say this to you as a believer, even though the kingdom of God on earth in your little corner of the planet might suffer a setback, it doesn't mean that the kingdom isn't marching forward in other places. And you're going to experience times in the Christian life that are discouraging, because you're going to see Christianity, or maybe your own culture as an American, suffer setbacks politically. Your church, you might see your church split, or your denomination might take a turn for the worst. You know, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail over it." And that's such an encouragement to me, because he's building his church. But you know that promise? I don't think we can take that as a promise and say he's promising to grow Grace Memorial Church. You know, that we'll have to see what happens. We're going to do our best here to ace the one another's and to be an outreach to the community. But even if your church takes a hit, it doesn't mean that the kingdom isn't growing in other places. And sometimes when we suffer a defeat, we need to just look up for a moment and look past our church, past our denomination, past our town, even past our nation, and see what God is doing in other parts of the world. God is at work, and the leaven of the gospel is going to influence the whole world. The second lesson of this parable is that the positive influence of the kingdom comes from within. Like the woman in the parable, God has hidden Christians in the dough of the world. Leaven has to be inserted into the dough. I mean, think about it this way. If you've ever made homemade bread, you can't leave the yeast on the counter a safe distance from the dough and expect it to work. You got to put it in the dough. And that's the same with us. We're meant to be in the world, though not of it. Hey, think about Jesus and his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross. At the Last Supper, there's the scene where he prays to the Father. And what did he pray? He said, "Father, I'm not praying that you take him out of the world. We're supposed to stay in the world and be an influence." But he says, "Father, having kept them in the world, I pray that you'll protect them from the schemes of the evil one." So even our Lord's prayer is that we would be in the world and be an influence. It's the same as leaven. The leaven has to be in the dough. Christians have to live in the world. I believe that this analogy in the parable really is an argument against the monastic system. We're not supposed to go find some monastery somewhere and be separate from everything. We're supposed to be in the world and be an influence for good. And there's another thing here. If you observe leaven, right? Leaven doesn't make a lot of noise. You can't really hear it work. And if you try to watch it work, it's kind of boring. You know, like the only time watching leaven works is when we use time-lapse photography and then you see everything. You know, that's the only time that it's interesting to watch it grow. But once the leaven is in the dough, it is unstoppable. And I think that's an analogy for the spread of Christianity. There's not a lot of fireworks. There's not a lot of trumpets and razzle-dazzle and parades. But the gospel is quietly significant, right? It spreads through relationships, through families, through friendships, through work. And it has this quiet, permeating, significant effect on the world. But it doesn't announce itself with fireworks and parades and fanfare. It's just quietly significant. And I believe Jesus is encouraging us here. In spite of the birds that snatch away the seed, in spite of the scorching sun, in spite of the weeds, in spite of the tares, the wheat is growing and it'll produce a harvest. The mustard bush may not yet be fully grown, but it's on its way to being tree-like in its magnificence. The dough may not be ready to bake, but it is rising. And later on in Matthew, Jesus is going to say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not hold it in. And I love that. Whenever I read that, I just picture Jesus saying that with this confidence that I find so comforting. Christ is building his kingdom and nothing's going to stop the work. And one day in the future, the whole thing will come to a climax, which Revelation sums up this way. The seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's where this is going. The kingdom is going to triumph. Christ will reign. Evil will be destroyed. Satan will be bound. And the faithful followers of Christ will be vindicated and rewarded. And that leads us into the next two parables. The next two parables we're going to study are about how you can appropriate the kingdom for yourself. So Jesus starts by telling the disciples, he gives them the big picture of the kingdom. Here's what it's going to be like. And, you know, if it's discouraging to you that not everybody's going to follow the king, let me at least tell you, it's going to be like leaven. It's still going to permeate everything. But then he's going to get to how you can appropriate the kingdom for yourself. You can be a subject of the king. You can be a son or daughter of the king in the kingdom. And we're going to get to that when we look at those next two parables next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word of encouragement. Thank you that you've revealed yourself in simple ways that we can understand. Thank you that your kingdom will move inexorably forward, just as leaven inexorably influences an entire lump of dough. I pray that everyone at Grace Memorial Church would find their place in your kingdom and use their influence in the world to point people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.